Revelation chapter 14 is where we're picking up in our study this morning. New Year's Day 2002, passers-by robbed the body of a Las Vegas woman killed after she was hit by three different vehicles. Las Vegas police said the first two vehicles that struck 42-year-old Lynette Spiller drove away. While Spiller's body was pinned under the third car, pedestrians passing by combed through her purse, her wallet, her backpack, taking everything of value while she lay under the car. Detective Doug Nutton said one person later did give police Spiller's identification card, saying it had been found elsewhere. Where is the justice in this world? Do people get away with such blatant disregard for just human decency? The answer from God's word is no. Injustice does not win in heaven, even if it seems to win on earth. God's scales of justice are balanced in eternity. And that's what we want to look at this morning. God's justice guides God's judgment in the valley of decision. At the end of Revelation chapter 14, we are looking at verses 14 through 20 this morning. We see a picture of God's final harvest, judgment. God promises to harvest the fields of earth and sort out the right from the wrong, justice from injustice forever. The Bible tells us that God will gather the people of this earth and He will judge them in the valley of decision. So the first principle we learn is that God harvests both wheat and weeds in the valley of decision. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, God always reveals new information that is consistent with His past revealed information. So we look to the Old Testament for our background as we interpret the New Testament. Joel chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14 is the background for this passage in Revelation 14. God told the prophet Joel, hundreds of years before Christ came to this earth, that He would gather the nations of the world in the valley of decision, and God would sit in judgment of all the nations of the world in the day of the Lord. And God said back there through the prophet Joel, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So God compares in Joel this judgment of the nations to a grain harvest, swing the sickle, the harvest is ripe, and to a grape harvest, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full. Now in Revelation 14, we have that same comparison. Verses 14 through 16, which I just read, is a symbol or vision of a grain or wheat harvest, and verses 17 through 20 is a vision of a grape harvest. So Joel 3, 13 and 14 is then the background for this dramatic picture in Revelation 14 of the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment at the end of this age. The Old Testament prophets predicted it. Revelation explains it more fully. So first of all, we learn that Christ is the judge. John sees a figure like a son of man sitting in a cloud with a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. I won't go into the details because of time this morning, but This, I believe, is a vision of Jesus Christ Himself sitting on the throne, for He is the Son of Man. That is an image down through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Christ, then, is the judge in this vision, and He is sitting on the cloud in judgment. And another angel comes and announces that the time has come for Christ to begin His judgment. So this angel comes out of the heavenly temple. He announces that the time has come for the judgment to begin. The harvest is going to begin. Now in this image, in this vision, the crop to be harvested is humanity. Humans are the crop here. The crop, humanity, has ripened to the point that the harvest must take place. You see, God has a timetable for mankind. You remember that in the fullness of time, Christ came as Savior, right? And in the fullness of time, Christ will return as judge. This earth is on a timetable, and God alone knows that timetable. The judgment will never arrive prematurely. God is giving mankind all the time He can for people to repent. For God is not willing that any should perish in this world. He desires all to come to repentance. He waits and He weeps over mankind. The day of judgment, however, will arrive when the harvest is ripe. And so let the reaping begin, verse 16. Christ harvests the grain fields of this earth. I think the harvest in these verses is a general harvest in verses 14 through 16. A harvest of both believers and unbelievers, of both wheat and weeds, if you will. For it is only in verses 17 through 20 that we get the details about unbelievers and what happens to them. I say all of that because of what Christ Himself taught regarding the wheat harvest that will take place at the end of this age. Once again, the Bible is always consistent with itself, and Jesus Christ taught truths consistent with this one. In Matthew 13, Christ taught that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out into his field. You remember this story? And he sowed wheat in the field, and then he went home that night and he went to bed. But an enemy came out into his field that night, and during the night he sowed weeds through that field. And when the farmer got up in the morning, he saw weeds all in his wheat field. And his servant said, "Shall we go out and pull up all the weeds for you?" And the farmer, the master, said, "No, you must not go out and pull up the weeds, because in pulling up the weeds, you might pull up some of the wheat." "We will wait," the master said. "We will wait until the harvest time, and in the harvest, we will harvest both wheat and weeds, and then we will separate the wheat from the weeds." Well, that is Christ's teaching, he said in Matthew 13, about the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of God as we live in it today. We live in a kingdom of God on earth that is wheat and weeds. It's not our job to pull up the weeds. It's God's job, and He does that at the end of the age when He separates the wheat from the weeds. In every local church, including ours, there are weeds mixed with wheat. In every nation, there are weeds mixed with wheat. It's not our job to pull those weeds up. It is our job to make the message known. It is our job to live as God wants us to live. But there is coming a judgment day when Christ will reap the harvest of this world, and He will separate the weeds from the wheat. Christ explained His story then that He gave to the disciples in Matthew 13. He said, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Christ. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." That's the same picture we see in Revelation chapter 14 of the day of judgment. God is harvesting then both wheat and weeds. The weeds are eventually taken away and burned up in the fire of God's judgment at the end of the age. Later, Jesus taught that we don't know the day or the hour when Christ is coming back, right? Only God the Father knows that. But he said that the time of Christ's return will be like the days of Noah when God judged the earth with a flood. He promised never again to do that. But he did, and it will be like the days of Noah. And Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, some have used this passage to refer to the rapture of believers. That is, God takes the believers out of this world. But you will notice who is actually taken in this passage. The people taken in the days of Noah were not the believers. The people taken in the days of Noah were ones taken in judgment. The ones who remained were the believers. And so it will be when the Son of Man returns to this earth. He will take away from the earth the unbelievers. They will be eliminated at the final harvest. And in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32, Christ taught that he would gather the nations of the earth and he will judge them. He would separate believers from unbelievers like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And the unbelievers, he said, would be taken away in judgment so the believers could populate the kingdom of God on earth. This is the picture of earth's harvest in Revelation 14. God harvests both wheat and weeds in the valley of decision. Secondly, this morning, God judges the nations of the world in the valley of decision. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. 1600 stadia. John sees another angel with a sharp sickle. But this sickle, because the imagery has changed now in his vision, this sickle is not a grain sickle. It is a grape knife, a curved pruning knife used to harvest grapes. The vision changes here from a grain harvest to a grape harvest. The focus shifts from Revelation about God's general judgment of this world, both believers and unbelievers, to a revelation about his specific judgment of unbelievers. The previous section didn't say what happened to the grain that was harvested. This section goes into great detail about what happens to the grapes that are harvested at the end of this age. And it is a classic picture of God's judgment. God hears our cries for justice. The next angel we see is the fire angel who handles the fire from the altar in heaven. Now, we have seen this angel before in our study of Revelation. He is the angel of Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. And that angel was the angel of the altar of incense in the temple of God. And the smoke from the fire on that altar was ascending to God. And the smoke was what? It was the prayers of Christians. It was the prayers of believers who were crying out to God for justice. How long, God? How long are you going to wait before you deal with this world? How long are you going to wait before you deal with the injustice and the oppression and the horrible things that happen in our world? How long, God? And the martyrs, the Christian martyrs in Revelation, were crying out to God from under the altar. How long, O Lord? And he said, wait. Wait. Where is the justice in this world? Well, it is in heaven. And God will hear those cries one day, and He will judge this world. And the fire angel with the prayers of the saints is about to act in judgment. You see, there is much injustice in this world, isn't there? Every one of us experience it in small measure at the very least. A pension plan is wiped out by corporate greed and negligence. The executive is fined, but the retiree doesn't get his pension back. A crime is never solved. A murderer is never caught. A woman loses her career because of false accusation and company politics. A reputation is smeared by gossip. These are the common injustices and many more, the common injustices of our time, of our world. They're not always solved, are they? Yet John's readers faced life and death injustices. For the Roman Emperor Domitian was killing Christians as John wrote this book. And there are believers in places in the world today who are dying for their faith, who are being imprisoned just because they're Christians, who lose their jobs because they're Christians. There are believers who have their children slaughtered before their eyes, or whose spouse is tortured for his faith. We live in an insulated world here. But there are believers whose heart cries, rise to the God of justice. Why? How come? Where? Where is the justice, God? Don't you think God hears? Don't you think God cares? Of course He does. These heart cries all rise to the God of justice. And it is in His nature, it is His character to be just. And God surely grieves over the injustices, the oppressions of this world. We cannot and do not see the answers, the resolutions to many injustices, do we, in our time? Yet God hears our cries for justice, as He heard the cries of the saints through the altar of incense ascending to God in the book of Revelation. And God will resolve all issues of injustices. In His judgment day, it will be taken care of. And God uses angels then to weed His world. The fire angel calls with a great voice to the one who has the pruning knife, and he tells him to gather the clusters of grapes from the vine of the earth because the earth is ripe. The one who has the pruning knife here is not Christ, as in the previous section. This one is the first angel that John saw in verse 17. The earth, of course, is pictured as a great vine. The whole earth is one vine, or perhaps it's a vineyard. And the first angel is supposed to go out and he's supposed to slice off the clusters of grapes because they are hanging ripe and ready to be harvested. God uses the angels to do that actual judgment. And again, the Bible is consistent here. Jesus taught that the angels would be the ones to perform the actual judgment at the end of the age. Back in Matthew 13, we see the same thing. Jesus said, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Once again, you will notice that the angels weed out of the kingdom those who are unbelievers. They throw the weeds into the fiery furnace to suffer while the righteous shine in the kingdom of the Father. God uses the angels to do the work, but it is God who knows the hearts. I don't know your hearts. You don't know my heart. We don't know the hearts of men and women, boys and girls in this world. So ultimately, judgment belongs to whom? The one who knows the hearts. The one who sees, for we can look very good. We can hide so much. but it is God who knows the hearts. And in the judgment, God will decide right from wrong. And when God judges with terrible finality then. Verses 19 and 20. It's a dramatic picture that John sees in this nightmare, really, this revelation, dream, vision that he has. And he sees the angel who swung his sickle to the earth, verse 19, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The picture here is of an ancient winepress where the clusters of grapes are thrown into the vat. The person working the vat would walk around, the person working the wine press would walk around with bare feet, squishing the grapes so that the juice runs out. Now, ancient wine vats were really two stone cisterns. The first stone cistern is where all the clusters of grapes were thrown, and then the person, or if it was a larger one, multiple people would walk around and they would squish the grapes with their feet. And there was a sluice that ran out of that first cistern into another cistern or stone vat. And the juice would run out of that and through that narrow sluice into the other stone vat. And that's where the juice would be collected. Well, here we see God as the grape squisher in the wine press of God's wrath. Humans are the grapes. The wine vat is the wrath of God. That is an incredibly dramatic picture of God's judgment. And then John writes that blood came out of the wine vat up to the bridles of the horses for 1,600, literally from 1,600 stadia. That's about 184 miles, depending on the conversion factor for stadia. Now, John, by inspiration of God, makes this whole metaphor become rather concrete. Up until now, we've been talking about grapes and wine presses and imagery. And all of a sudden, he changes it to talk about blood and distance in stadia and miles if in our day, and horses' bridles and things like that. He makes it very concrete. What do we do with this information? If God had left it just as a wine vat and grape clusters and things like that, it would be relatively easy to leave it as a wonderfully dramatic picture of a tremendous judgment. But by adding these rather concrete things, descriptions, we have to deal with the information, I think, on another level. And that has caused theologians and interpreters no end of headaches here. Quite frankly, this is another of those places in the book of Revelation where it's hard to tell whether this is still figurative or whether it is literal when he changes to blood and horses and things like that. It would seem impossible that human blood could cover 200 miles of land to a depth of several feet. For that reason, many have proposed various solutions to this text, and I can't go into them in detail. These are probably the four most common. First, it could be an example of hyperbole. Hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration to make a point. That's what hyperbole is. Meaning that this is just an exaggeration to talk about total destruction. It is a legitimate figure of speech, hyperbole is. It's used elsewhere in the Bible. We use hyperbole when we talk. Preachers are great at hyperbole. All right? Jesus himself used hyperbole as a figure of speech. I think, for example, that Jesus used hyperbole when he said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I know I've read all the explanations trying to make that literal, and most of them, quite frankly, are silly. I think Jesus is just using hyperbole. It's deliberate exaggeration to make a point. So, perhaps in Revelation 14 we have hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration of the destruction in order to make a point. Second, some have looked at the number and said it is 4 squared multiplied by 10 squared. All right, mathematicians there. 4 and 10 in the book of Revelation are numbers of completeness. So perhaps it is just a way mathematically to talk about a complete judgment. Third, some have argued that it is the number 40 squared. The number 40 was used of lashes in a whipping, so this is 40 lashes of judgment squared. Finally, we could take it literally. The distance used to your 1,600 stadia or 184 miles was the general distance for the land of Palestine from the north to the south. It would seem rather coincidental that this distance was used without it being literal, along with the flat statement above blood and horses. So, what's my viewpoint? Number 4, right? I'm going to have to switch this around one of these times just to fake you all out, all right? Remember, if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. So I conclude this is literal, and I want to suggest to you, just for a couple of minutes at least, a plausible way of understanding the text in a literal manner. All right? Let's establish what the text does not say. The text does not say that the blood flowed for 200 miles in all directions. It simply says that it flowed for that distance. Furthermore, it does not say that it remained at the depth of a horse's bridle for 184 miles. It says that when it came out of the wine press, it reached the depth of horse's bridles. And from there it went 184 miles. Then let's remember our imagery. This is the imagery of a wine vat with a narrow sluice for the juice to flow through out of that wine vat. Then let's look at our Old Testament passage for background. The Joel 3 passage, as well as others, teaches us that this judgment begins in the valley of decision, which Joel identifies as the valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel chapter 3. The valley of decision, or the valley of Jehoshaphat, was a well-known valley. It is the Kidron Valley, next to the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem and right beside the Mount of Olives that is opposite from the temple complex. It is a narrow valley that joins with the valley of Hinnom just south of the city. The land of Palestine has many of these narrow valleys, or wadis as they are called, and flash floods are well known to fill up these valleys and carry people and anything else in their way to destruction. So, I suggest to you that if we keep the picture of a wine vat with a narrow sluice, then we can see that blood flows in concentrated volume down these narrow valleys. Rather than blood spreading outward, I think we have a picture of blood being collected in a very narrow area and flowing to the depth of several feet, like the sluice coming out of a wine vat. It is interesting, by the way, that the Jewish historian Josephus, writing about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and slaughtered everybody in the city, he made an interesting comment. He said that the blood flowing in some of the narrow streets of the city of Jerusalem was so deep that it put out some of the house fires that had been started in the city of Jerusalem. And that was 70 AD. Now let's add another layer to our understanding of this final judgment. When we look at other passages of Scripture, it becomes clear that God gathers the nations of the entire world to be judged when Christ returns. We're told that Christ returns and He stands on the Mount of Olives, which is next to the Kidron Valley, opposite the temple complex. And the armies of this world come against Him to destroy Him. The various texts add that part of the judgment also takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, what we call Armageddon, up north in the land of Israel. And the northern valley of Megiddo empties into the Jordan River rift, which runs down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea ends in a narrow rift that goes many miles to the south. So the final war, I suggest to you, involves both of these locations, the Valley of Megiddo to the north and the Valley of Decision or Jehoshaphat in the south. And the destruction is so horrific of these armies that have been gathered from the nations of the world that so many people are executed by God that the blood flows and basically extends the length of the land of Palestine. Looked at this way then, it is still incredible, but it is not impossible. If God is gathering the nations of the world and executing them in the land of Israel. Millions of people then gathered for God's final judgment in this one area. Wave upon wave of them would lead to the most incredible bloodbath in human history. God judges with terrible finality. I believe at the end of this age, God will gather this world and he will execute all who are not his, who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, who come in rebellion against God. And it will be a horrible, horrible bloodbath. In 1998, George Gallup ran a poll. He asked people to rate the likelihood that the world would come to an end in God's day of judgment in the next century. So 1998, that's this century. He asked them to rate the likelihood that the end would come because of judgment day, or some religious event that God set in motion. 57% of the respondents said it was somewhat unlikely or very unlikely that the world would come to an end because of a judgment day in the 21st century. So closing in on two-thirds, well, 60% of the people. I think there were 4 or 5% that said they didn't know. Most people just simply conclude that this whole thing is way too far-fetched. Perhaps in this room today, there are people who are listening to me saying, "Oh, that's way far-fetched. That's crazy. God would never do that. Or it'll never happen to me, either one or the other. Why worry about it?" Translated into English, and I don't know Spanish. Who knows Spanish here? Wayne, what does that say it for us, would you? Yes, the road of death. In 1995, the Inter-American Development Bank called it the world's most dangerous road. Found in Bolivia, this dirt and rock route goes about 38 to 43 miles, depending on the source, descends from La Paz at 12,000 feet down to rainforest and the edge of the basin of the Amazon River. Why is it so dangerous? Well, I sort of can tell, can't you? An average 26 vehicles fall off this road every year. And an average of 200 to 300 people die on this road every year. Steep hillsides, cliffs, drop-offs with no guardrails present hazards. The road in places has room for only one vehicle. Rain and fog complicate the trip, and muddy surfaces become very slippery, loose rocks sliding down hillsides. July 24, 1983, over 100 passengers were killed when a bus veered off the edge and crashed into a canyon. So you would think that no one would drive this road, right? Guess what? It's the top tourist attraction. Tourists are coming all over, from all over the world, just to drive this road. You think they think it's going to happen to them? No. I mean, nobody would drive the road thinking it's going to happen to them. Unless they're suicidal, I guess. No. People just don't think it will happen to them. And I suggest to you that the same is true of God's judgment day. People just don't think it's going to happen to them. Or that it doesn't fit their image of God. Or for some other reason they simply dismiss it or ignore it. It's just not going to happen. Well, folks, it is going to happen. It is going to happen. And it's our job to warn people in this world, our friends, fellow students, co-workers, family members. It is going to happen. And only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior will be saved in that day. Are you ready? Father, this world is on the road of death. We see that very clearly in your word. And as long-suffering as you are now, there is coming an end to your long-suffering patience. And you will judge this world one day with terrible finality. I pray that everyone in this room has trusted your Son, your way out, your gift, your payment for sin as Savior, and knows that we are with you and we will live with you forever. And if not, I pray that that decision would be made today without delay. Lord, help us too as we warn people. They don't want to hear bad news like this. We know that. And yet they need to know that this world is on the road of death and that you will judge one day. Help us to do that. Help us to warn with love all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.